As the children are making their way to Kingdom Corner, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, what I have affectionately been calling throughout this series as the Gospel of Isaiah. To turn with me to chapter 24 as we begin a new section of Isaiah's prophecy. Having come through the oracles of judgment, we now find ourselves in a third cycle, which I'll speak about in just a second, but we are looking at the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 23. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If not, please take a pew Bible. And if you are able, I would invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under the inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleanings when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord in the coastlands of the sea. Give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lie heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you for its power in our lives to teach us, to shape us, to form us more and more after the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, not only in the reading of your word and the hearing of it, but in the preaching of it also, that it might bring you glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to begin this morning by congratulating all of you for having made it through this past summer.
There were challenges this summer here at Beverly Heights Church, but none perhaps so great as slogging through the two oracle cycles of judgment that we work through in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23. 10 chapters of unrelenting judgment that we read week in and week out, and you stuck it out. So congratulations to all of you. The cycle began, if you remember, back in chapter 13 with Babylon, the opening salvo to that nation, and then ended last week with Tyre and Sidon. And I suggested to you that the scriptures describe both Babylon and Tyre and Sidon, which are the two cities that represent the nation of Phoenicia. So we're talking about the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Phoenicia. The scriptures refer to both of them as prostitutes. We read that in our text last week in Isaiah chapter 23. And if you look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, Babylon is referred to often as a prostitute. And so you have a prostitute at the beginning and a prostitute at the end. It is a Hebrew form of poetry called an inclusio to suggest that the nation at the beginning, Babylon, and the nation at the end are similar and make reference to all the other nations in between. They're bookends for each other. And it is a judgment that is being placed upon all of the nations, which means it is a judgment that is being placed upon all of the earth. Not easy reading. Not easy content. But you made it. You made it to chapter 24, where things begin to change. Now we enter into a third cycle. The first two cycles were cycles of oracles of judgment. Now a third cycle, not of judgment necessarily, but of hope. Long-awaited and long-needed hope. Not a cycle of oracles, but a cycle of poetry and prose and song that speaks of the consolation of the King. Cycle that speaks of comfort and hope for God. The next four chapters I want to suggest to you are a cycle of consolation from the King and hope from God. After relentless judgment, time and time again, chapter after chapter, now Yahweh is beginning to comfort his people and to bring comfort, a word of comfort to the world. It is a much needed reprieve. The next four chapters of Isaiah are words of hope. And if you open up your Bibles, I would encourage you so to do. And if your Bible is anything like mine and you look at the margins of your Bible, you will see subtitles. And there are subtitles for the next four chapters, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27. And in my Bible, the ESV, it shows in the margins these subtitles: Judgment on the Whole Earth, chapter 24, chapter 25, God Swallows Up Death Forever, chapter 26, God Keeps Us in Perfect Peace, chapter 27, The Redemption of Israel. Consolation, hope, long awaited, much needed. Now you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, not so fast, Pastor Nate, what are you doing? Hold on, go back to chapter 24, judgment on the whole earth? Sure, God swallows up death forever. That sounds like hope. That sounds like consolation. God will keep us in perfect peace. That sounds like consolation. The redemption of Israel, a word of hope. But judgment on the whole earth, what are you thinking? How is that a word of consolation? How is that a gospel word? How is that good news from Isaiah? How is that hope? Well, it depends. It depends not so much on your perspective per se, although I think there is something to that. It depends on who it is you are rooting for in the text. Who are you rooting for? And who you're rooting for will, in large measure, help to inform whether or not you read this text as a word of consolation and hope or not. You see, as Christians, when we read Isaiah chapter 24 and the consolation of God, we must ask ourselves, who are we rooting for? I was texting my daughter yesterday, having spent a week without her. She went back to Grove City College last Monday after Labor Day, and I hadn't reached out to her all week, and so on Saturday I had a moment, and so I texted her and said, how's your week? And she said, I'm at a football game. Grove City College is playing Geneva College. So I said, who are you rooting for? And she gave a one-word reply, and it began with G. Grove. Where's my Geneva folks? Come on now. Boo. And then she texted back later, we won 55-17. So I said, congratulations. Who are you rooting for? Where are your allegiances? Where are our commitments? Are we rooting for this world? Or are we rooting for the kingdom of God? Are we rooting for the city of man to survive? Or are we rooting for the holy city of God? Are we rooting for ourselves? Or are we rooting for the fame and the glory and the majesty of Almighty God to be revealed in our lives and in the world? It depends a lot on who you're rooting for. I'll give you an example. Randy was my roommate my junior year of college. He came to Geneva under peculiar circumstances. He came to Geneva because it was for him a little bit like Last Chance U. If you've watched that Netflix series on Netflix, Last Chance U or Last Chance University, it's a series about colleges in which folks who drop out or wash out of D1 programs, go to junior colleges or regional colleges in order to try one more time at football or baseball or whatever the case may be, to try to rehabilitate their game, to try to rehabilitate their image, to get back on the field and to be successful as an athlete. Well, Randy desperately wanted to play college football. He hadn't played football in high school, but he had grown in love with it, and so he came to Geneva College as a walk-on and eventually became a starter on defense as a strong safety. It was a kind of Rudy story. If you know anything about the story of Rudy in Notre Dame, talk to Andy Lucas afterwards and he'll explain it to you. It's a wonderful, wonderful story and a wonderful movie. I would commend it to you. I enjoyed it quite a bit. I remember when our school newspaper compared Randy to Rudy, a great success walk-on football player, onto the field. Everyone was rooting for Randy. But I tell you all this as preface to suggest to you that Randy did not come to Geneva College because of his commitment to a distinctively Christian liberal arts education. He wasn't a believer. He wanted to play football. And in 1997, Randy found himself in an apartment with four other men who were committed Christians, many of us, in leadership in the school and studying for ministry for the future. He was thrust into an environment where he was a little different than the rest of us, but we loved him and we brought him into our room and we were a part of a brotherhood that year. But Randy did not share our vision. He did not share our perspective. We were not on the same team. I remember one Friday night, we decided that we were going to watch a movie, and Randy suggested that we watch a movie that he had seen called The Devil's Advocate with Keanu Reeves and Al Pacino. The movie came out in 1997. We rented it. Back then, you had to go out and rent and, drive to a place called a video store and actually rent a DVD. Kids, you don't know what that is, but you had to actually do these kinds of things. We rented the movie. He said it was a great movie. We had to watch it. It's a movie with Keanu Reeves and Al Pacino, and they both play lawyers. But as the movie progresses, you later find out that Al Pacino is not only a lawyer, he's also the devil. I regret that I never had the opportunity to speak with Bob Thompson about this movie before he moved away. That would have been an enjoyable conversation. But Al Pacino plays the devil, and throughout the movie, he is covertly maneuvering Keanu Reeves for his nefarious purposes. The movie's been out since 1997, so I don't feel like I have to give a spoiler alert, but fair warning, you've had an opportunity to see it. I do need to move on to the end of the movie. At the end of the movie, we see that Pacino becomes the clear winner in a psychological and political chess match that he is playing with Reeves throughout the entire movie. And when the movie ended, I remember clearly, I remember vividly and distinctly how Randy jumped up and he began shouting and celebrating because of how awesome he thought the movie ended. He said, "The devil won." And the four of us were in the room perplexed, completely dissatisfied with the ending of the movie. Randy was rooting for the devil. The rest of us were confused. One's response really depends on who we are rooting for. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 24, that is also true. And I want to suggest to you, the summary of Isaiah chapter 24 is this: at the conclusion of the judgment cycles against the nations, God gives a clear summary word as to who wins. Isaiah says at the end of chapter 24 that the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate because the Lord reigns. The Lord wins. Now the question is, who are we rooting for? If our hearts are welded to this world, if our hearts are welded to the things of this world, if our hearts are allied with the powers of this world, if our affections are for the city of man, then when we read chapter 24 of Isaiah, it will be painful. It will be painful not only when we read Isaiah 24, it will be painful as we read chapters 13 through 23 as we see and hear the Lord systematically dismantling the nations that have set themselves up against the kingdom of God. Who are we rooting for? If our hearts are welded to the Lord, if our hearts are welded to Yahweh and to His kingdom and to His fame and to His glory, then when we come to chapter 24 and we read about judgment upon the earth, our hearts will rejoice because the Lord wins. The Lord reigns. Isaiah 24 is an antiphonal cycle. If you read through chapter 24 again later on when you get home, you will notice that there is a call and a response. Isaiah is speaking, and there is a response to what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying through Isaiah. It is a call and response between the word of the Lord and the people of God, those who are rooting for God. If you go back in your Bibles, I encourage you to open it up. Go back and look at Isaiah 24, verse 1. Isaiah says, and God declares, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate." Verse 3. "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Verse 5, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Verse 6, there is a curse that devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Go down several verses to verse 13. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. Over and over and over again, the earth is in view. Judgment, pronouncements of what God is doing over the earth. There is a clear devastation of this world, of sin, of worldly power, of human design. It is the grace of judgment. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? The grace of judgment. I know I often refer to you, my friendship and my time that I spent with my mentor, Dr. Byron Bitar, but it was such foundational experience for me in teaching. As he was dying of cancer, it was through conversation with him that I first had a glimpse of the consolation of the King and a positive conception of judgment. As he and I and his son were talking about a desire and a longing for God to judge cancer. There will be a day when cancer will come under judgment. There will be a day when diabetes will come under judgment. There will be a day when heart disease will come under judgment. There will be a day when poverty comes under judgment. There will be a day when death comes under judgment. And all of that reality is bound up in the earth. And so the Lord is releasing his grace, his gracious judgment upon the earth. And who are we rooting for? We hear the response from heaven. We hear the response from the people of God who are welded to God and rooting for God. Verses 14 through 16, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. This is the people of God. This is heaven. Is this your voice? Is this our voice? Do we want the Lord to win? Do we want the Lord to win as we hear and see the judgment of God fall upon the world out there? Do we want the Lord to win when the judgment, the gracious judgment of God, falls upon the world in here? In here? Who are we rooting for? Again, verses 16 through 23. I won't go through it at length, but if you go back and you read unrelenting devastation and judgment upon the world, upon worldly power. No stone is left unturned. God is replete and complete in his judgment and in his destruction of the earth. But then at the end, at the very end of our text, a word of hope. Verse 23, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. The Lord reigns. When we hear these words proclaimed, do we mourn? Do we mourn the losses? Do we mourn the devastation? Do we mourn the destruction and the judgment? Or do we exult in the Lord? The Lord reigns. The Lord wins. It depends on who we're rooting for. The Lord reigns. Comprehensive judgment upon the earth and comprehensive judgment in our lives. God brings the same redemptive power to our lives as He consigns the world in us to complete judgment in order that we might be free, in order that we might rejoice in Him. And I want to focus our attention this morning on three worldly values that I believe are common for us, that reside in us as we find ourselves as citizens of this world, as we find ourselves as members of the city of man, as we recognize that Babylon is in each one of us. Three Babylonian values. The first is this: hopes and dreams. Hopes and dreams. What are our hopes and dreams? Babylon said, "Let us build a city. Let us build a tower. The city of man, the whole earth desires to come and to see fulfilled the hopes and the dreams of the heart of fallen mankind." We all have hopes. We all have dreams. We all have expectations and visions. We all have strong desires for what we want to see happen in our lives. We expect it. Oftentimes we'll demand it. And if it doesn't come to fruition, we feel robbed. We feel the injustice. When these dreams are rooted in the city of man, when these dreams are rooted in the city of self, then these dreams cannot and will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so God must bring judgment. He must cleanse. He must purge. And so He begins to dig and uproot and remove from the soil of our lives. And then the question comes, who are we rooting for? Hopes and dreams. Ownership. Value of the city of Babylon. The value of the city of man. The value of this world. Ownership. Let us make a city. Let us make a tower. And let us make a name for ourselves. The whole world desires to name things and to assert power over things. When you name something, when you make a name for yourself, or you bring a name to something, you assert power over that thing. The world in us wants to assert control. That is mine. This is right. This is how things will go. We want to leave our mark on the world. We want our influence to have effect in the world. When the controlling powers of this world in us begin to manifest themselves, when we begin to take action and agency and name things and say, "I own this," God brings His judgment. God brings His devastation. God brings His destruction in order to set us free. And then the question becomes, who am I rooting for? Legacy. Let us build a city and a tower and make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth and be forgotten. The world in us wants to hold on to the way things are. to make sure it lasts and is perpetuated into the future, that it might be remembered this way forever. It is the human condition. My daughter Hannah was back here just last week for the Labor Day weekend. She had spent 2.5 weeks away at Grove City College. She came back last weekend and she said, "Hey, Dad, new pew cushions? Really? What about these paper towel dispensers? New paper towel dispensers? New coat racks? Dad, we've got new dumpsters outside? What are you doing? Why are these things changing?" She was not happy. She was not happy about the changes because she loves this place. She doesn't want it to change. She doesn't want this place that she grew up in and loves to be lost to her. But when the worldly need for personal immortality enshrined in legacy begins to be uprooted by God in favor of a death. Death to self that leads to gracious resurrection. Death that can be painful. Then the question is, who are we rooting for? Who are we rooting for? In these moments and so many more, as they occur in our lives, do we champion the Lord and His kingdom and pray as His Son taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Do we rejoice in such a prayer? Do we rejoice to see it happen, not only out there, but to happen in here, and not only in here, but to happen deep in the recesses of our hearts? "Not my will, but yours be done." Who are we rooting for? Can we sing the song of Isaiah and say, "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders"? Who are we rooting for? Who do I root for? The consolation of the king is an impossible vision. It's impossible because it looks like judgment over the whole earth. And it does not strike our vision, our sensibilities, it does not strike our ears immediately as hopeful. How can life come out of death? How can I root for judgment? Why would I ever want to go there? How can I see it any other way than bad? How can I read chapter 13 of Isaiah through chapter 24 of Isaiah and hear and see anything other than gospel? What am I rooting for? Do we see it in Christ? Are we rooting for Christ? Do we see in Christ the complete destruction of humankind? Do we see in Christ the complete destruction of every man, woman, and child? Do we see in Christ the complete destruction of our own lives? And do we turn away as so many others have? No, I can't look. I don't want to look. It's just too gruesome. Do we wag our heads and say, "Oh, he helped so many others. Now he can't even help himself"? Bring yourself down from that cross if you really are the King of the Jews. Do we see there in the cross our hope as we see the Son of Man destroyed for us? Do we see the cross and Christ upon it as a sign for our lives, as a sign of our worlds, that have been so meticulously curated and protected in order that we might enjoy it. And Christ comes crashing through with his cross and disrupts it all and destroys it through invitation as he says to us, come. Come and follow me. Take up your cross. Die to yourself. Come and follow me. Do we see there in the cross the destruction of our lives in hope of resurrection glory, of resurrection life, of life with Jesus Christ, as we bow our heads and bend our knees in obedience and sacrifice, in pain and in death? Who are we rooting for? Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can know. God has prepared for us. Lord, your word has taught us that many are blind and cannot see it. Many are deaf and cannot hear it. And there are none so blind as those who will not see, those who will not hear, those who cannot stand and enjoy the consolation of the King as the whole world is brought to destruction in order that you might have grace and mercy on all. Lord, open our eyes. Soften our hearts. Strengthen our weak knees. And put a song in our mouths in order that we might rejoice in you, in order that you might receive the fame, in order that you might receive the adulation, in order that you might receive the worship of the people of God. As we declare with one voice, the Lord reigns, your glory might be before your elders. May that be true of our lives. May that be true of our church. May that be true until Jesus comes again. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.